My watch tells me that we have already wasted 3 minutes. We should have started 3 minutes ago, but we just be thankful that the Lord has given us a very special day, and that is this day, the Lord's Day, to gather together as brothers and sisters in the Lord, and to study His Word and to worship our Father. So before we begin our lesson this morning, let us bow together in prayer. Gracious God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you've given us, a day that we can come together before you and to praise you and worship you and thank you for all of the things that you have provided for us, all of the things that you have placed before us and enabled us to live as we live as your children. We thank you, Father, for your word and for the opportunity that we have this morning to study it. We pray, Father, that as we study your word, we will receive it into our heart and that we will recognize that it is that which you have given us to direct our lives, to lead us into your eternal home which you have prepared. We thank you, Father, for your love, for your grace, and for your care. In the name of Jesus, your Son and our Savior. Amen. If you have your outline with you, we are this morning dealing with the conference in Jerusalem. It begins in chapter 2 and the first 10 verses. I'm going to read all 10 of these verses, and if you have your Bibles, I hope you will keep them open and follow them, because I'll be referring to these verses as we go along, but I'm not going to repeat each of them again. So have your Bibles and have them ready. If you didn't bring your Bible, make sure you bring them next time so that you always have your Bible when we're studying the Bible. That's the way it needs to be. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Then, after the space of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also with me. And I went by revelation, and I laid before them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately before them who were of repute, lest by any means I should be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of the false brethren privily brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who were reputed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth not man's person. They, I say, who were of repute, imparted nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that I had been seen entrusted with the gospel of the uncircumcision, even as Peter with the gospel of the circumcision, for he that wrought for Peter unto the apostleship of the circumcision wrought for me also unto the Gentiles. And then they perceived the grace that was given unto me, James and Cephas and John, they who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go into the Gentiles and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, which everything I was also zealous to do. This section of Paul's history occurs some 14 years after his first journey to Jerusalem. In this first verse, Paul admits that he had been to Jerusalem before, and we know that from chapter 1 and verse 18. And he now states that after 14 years, he returned to Jerusalem. He made every possible effort to be certain that he did not omit any journey that he made to Jerusalem. Accompanying Paul on the journey were Barnabas and Titus. We know about Barnabas. He was a Levite from the island of Cyprus, a cousin of Mark, and he was a wealthy man. We first learn about him when he moved to Jerusalem and he went out and acquired some property. He was a gracious man, and he took some of the property that he had purchased, and he sold that field, and he contributed the price to support the poor members of the church. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 26 and verses following. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 32, Barnabas has a description made telling about this man. He's described as a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Titus was the second to join in this journey to Jerusalem. Now, it's not mentioned in Acts, but Paul described Titus in Corinthians. And here's the description that he gave to Titus: my partner and my fellow worker. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23. Titus was different from the others. He wasn't a Jew. He was a Gentile. But he was a Gentile Christian. A Gentile Christian, evidently from Antioch, who had already manifested qualities that prompted Paul to take him along with him on this journey, that he might receive some experience and become what Paul described him back here in 2 Corinthians. Verse 2 is the source of various suggestions of the meaning of the word revelation. Some relate it to the prophecy of Agabus. You can read about that in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. Others relate it to Paul, from which he concluded that he was to go to Jerusalem. Still another was sure that the revelation, with the Spirit's command to the five leading teachers of the church in Antioch, one of whom was the Apostle Paul, that Paul and Barnabas should be released for missionary preaching of the gospel. You can read about that in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Well, what can we learn from these suggestions that these folks have gone over to try to decide what that word means when they talk about the revelation? Well, there's several things that we can learn. Number one, we can learn that some of these folks, maybe many, are more interested in making a great new discovery that nobody else had ever been able to discover. So they just come and look at it and they come up, "Hey, I've got a new idea." Don't think so. We can learn that trying to take one passage from one book and trying to find where, if anywhere, it may apply in another book. Why do we want to take one book and try and say, okay, let's take this book and see what that book says about this other book? There's a lot of things that say that's not a very good approach. We can learn that such comparing may not work. And it may not work at all when the types of the different writers write differently. And if you go and you learn how Paul wrote and how Luke wrote, you begin to learn that those two people used different approaches in how they wrote. And that may say that you can't take what the way one wrote and put it over against with the way the other one wrote. We can learn that the best determination is that involved in the letter or the book that is involved, and that means in Galatians. That said, where do we go from here? Well, we can now know with certainty that the word revelation tells us that God was involved. Number two, we can now know with certainty that that which Paul is undertaking is God's will. No questions. Number three, we can now know with certainty that we don't need to attempt in any manner to know more than we learn in the book of Acts about what we're talking about in the book of Acts. If there was more that we needed to know, it would be found in Paul's inspired letter. And God did not think we needed to know anything more, so why do we go about making it up? Let's be satisfied with what God has provided. We can now know with certainty that any attempt to determine which of the above suggestions is correct is worthless, because the one that we might choose may be the biggest mistake. So where does that leave us? Very strangely, that leaves us to go to the scripture. Upon this arrival, Paul, pursuant to revelation, laid before them the gospel that he had preached among the Gentiles. He did so privately before them of repute. But why was Paul concerned lest by any means he should be running or had been running in vain? One thing for sure is that he was not seeking the other apostles. That which he was preaching, he wasn't looking to them as the source. Why? Because he knew certainly who it was who gave him his knowledge, and he had no intention at all to change it. He had gotten it from Jesus. And should they ever just come to him and say, you know, you need to change it, he wasn't going to do it. Or if they got real nice and said, maybe you ought to consider changing what you're teaching, he wasn't going to do it. Because he's making the point here that I got what I'm teaching from Jesus Christ, and it is never, ever going to be changed. But while Paul may have intended to provide the nature of his Gentile preaching to all the apostles, remember in Paul's first trip to Jerusalem that he went to visit Peter and he visited James. Now, it's not unreasonable to conclude that that meeting had some discussion of the subject at hand, and that it was thereafter disclosed to all of the apostles by Peter and or by James. At least this much is true. Paul now had 14 years of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and thus was able to adduce solid evidence of the effectiveness of his preaching of the gospel that he had learned from Jesus Christ. Verses 3 to 5. These verses give rise to biblical commentators. Oh, how they love it. Well, let me confess about me. Since I have little patience in the writing of those whose greatest purpose seems to be to discover something that no one else ever had discovered and never had found, I just don't tend to spend much time on it. These writers may be proud of their product, but what they fail to do, they fail to realize that when they stretch too far, it breaks most of the time. Well, let's look at some examples of that. Verse 3 is the first reference to circumcision in Galatians. Now, it is a word that is very important in Galatians, but this is the first time of its appearance. Well, one man suggested, sure, he spent a lot trying to make this one up. One man suggested that it is in this spot, in other words, chapter 2, because it was probably an afterthought on Paul's part. However, it's not likely that the source of inspiration forgot its place, because it came from God, and I don't think God forgot it. Nor is it likely that the inspired writer, Paul, forgot it either. The result should be that the commentary written was by an uninspired dreamer, and it should be set aside. So be careful when you start reading this stuff. You got to be careful, because they're always trying to come up with something new instead of the Word of God that's been there for centuries. Why then was it written? Well, circumcision, as we suggested, is one of the basic subjects in this letter. Paul's commission was to go to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles. Thus, it was important to bring the subject forth in the beginning. And this is in the beginning. It's a second chapter. That which follows demonstrates that which is needed is what we've just saw, what we've just seen in chapter 3. Verse 3. The fact that the Jerusalem leaders did not require Titus to be circumcised did not mean that there was no opposition to Gentile circumcision, because there were the Judaizers here who were demanding it and seeking it. The Judaizers still insisted that the Gentiles needed to submit to circumcision. Well, Paul continues his discussion in verse 4. He separates the leaders from the Judaizers by calling the Judaizers false brethren. He goes further to charge them with having sneaked in and came in privily to spy out the liberty that they had in Jesus Christ when Paul converted them. But they were seeking to bring these converted Christians into bondage. When wrong had taken place, Paul was not afraid to speak plainly concerning the wrong false teachers who have taught false doctrine. With that said, let's discuss one more example. And maybe the last. that we'll discuss in this particular matter. That with which we are dealing is in verse 5. Paul clearly proclaims that the false teachers in verse 4 were given neither a place nor any time to pursue their attempts to destroy the Gentile Christians' faith. There are a few who still contend that the common text is incorrect and that the negative removed, Titus was indeed circumcised, not by force, but by his own permission. Well, that's contrary to the greatest number of ancient Bible biblical writings. There are a few, primarily in the old Latin writers, that do not contain the negative, thus giving rise to Titus' circumcision. Whatever the reason, to find a few ancient texts, and there are just a few, primarily Old Latin, with no real reason, is beyond reasonable belief. Since Paul is making an important statement here, it is not possible to set it aside as making no difference, which means that needs to be pushed aside. It was, again, people who said, okay, I found something that nobody else ever found. And they'll walk off with that instead of God's word. Verses 6 to 10. Having laid the groundwork of his second trip to Jerusalem, Paul continues to set forth his message of setting forth his gospel and the fact that he received nothing from anyone in Jerusalem. It made no difference to Paul whether they were people of repute. Whatever they were made no difference to him, because Paul knew something, and he knew that God accepted no man's person. This is sort of much like one of Peter's statements that we may be more knowledgeable of. Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Acts 10:34 B. In preparing for these lessons, I came across one discussion of this subject. A fellow described it that human distinctions had no weight with God. I'd never heard that, but I don't think I'll ever forget it, because that is absolutely true. Paul was not belittling the reputed or the leaders. He was simply impressing on all that he received his gospel from a higher source. The purpose was not to raise him up. His purpose was to hold up his Lord, who gave him that which he had. verses 7-8. Paul admits that while the leaders made no difference in his gospel, that is, the leaders in the church, the apostles, they saw that he had been entrusted. They understood it. That he had been entrusted with preaching to the uncircumcised and Peter to the circumcised. Now, don't get the wrong idea. This certainly doesn't mean that Paul would never preach to the Jews. It doesn't mean that Peter would never preach to the Gentiles. Well, how do you know that? Because I've read Romans 3, verses 29 to 30. And if you read it and have read it, you will know that Paul knew there was only one gospel. A passage like Romans 9, 1 to 5, reveals how brokenhearted and concerned Paul was about the salvation of his kinsmen, the Jews, in the flesh. If you want to know about Peter, read Acts chapter 10 and see how the Apostle Paul converted the first Gentiles, Cornelius, with God's help when he sent not for Paul, but for Peter to go and preach to the first Gentiles. The lesson is that it is all based upon God, his faithful, and his word. Verses 9 and 10. The trip to Jerusalem reached a climax when James and Cephas and John gave Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, sending we, that's Paul speaking, meaning he and those with him, to the Gentiles, and they, Peter and those with him, unto the circumcision. They pledged cooperation and mutual support in the one task of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice at the beginning of verse 9 that the action was premised on their recognition of the grace that was given unto me, Paul. The only thing that was imposed on them was that they should remember the poor, to which Paul responded by informing them that remembering the poor was the very thing that he was also very zealous to do. Now, that brings us to the end of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. But we're going to have a short break here. I really hesitated to do it, but I really think it may be necessary. So I shall go through it. The short break is to review something that doesn't matter, while some people make it a major affair. Well, maybe this title should give you an understanding of my attitude toward this part of the lesson. If nothing else, it can teach us how to spend time, work hard, and accomplish nothing. You ask, well, why do I engage in such foolishness? Well, let me begin by saying that for years, and that's really not correct, it has been for centuries that men have argued about which passages in Acts explain what and when events happened in Galatians. Yes, I've reviewed a great deal of information on this subject. I read one of them that was about 75 pages long. Guess what? I came up with nothing. I've reviewed the arguments in all directions, and yes, I have reached conclusions. Conclusion one, if Acts had never been written, there would have been no changes in Paul's letter to the Gentiles. Conclusion two, if there had been only one Galatia rather than a North Galatia and a South Galatia, a great amount of argumentation over whether Galatians was written to the north or the south would never have been necessary, written, or needed. Number three, those who spend a great deal of time to explain what they believe about the subject have truly demonstrated that they have learned more and more about less and less until they absolutely know about everything, about absolutely nothing. And I hate to take a trip like that and wind up in the wrong place. Conclusion four. The issue is based upon whether Paul's journey to Jerusalem, recorded in chapter 2 and verse 10, which we just finished, involved the trip mentioned in Acts 11:30, the famine visit, or the one mentioned in Acts 15:1-29, the Jerusalem council visit. Paul made three visits to Jerusalem. Number one, Galatians 1, verse 18. Number two, Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. And third, Acts 15, chapter 2, verse 2 to 29. If Acts 11:30 does not relate to the famine visit, then Acts 11:30 and Acts 15 must both relate to the Jerusalem council visit. To answer the problem, we've got to determine that which we believe to be correct and why we believe it is correct. And let me back up on that just a minute, and you'll understand why in a minute. To answer the problem, I must determine that which I believe to be correct and why I believe it is correct. And let me quickly add that in such an instance, when I tell you that what I think is right, I will be giving you my idea. I will be giving you my choice or my conclusion or my determination. Let me just put it in capital letters that I will not be giving you scripture, since either one of them could be correct. Whichever is correct makes absolutely no difference in the meaning of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Neither my opinion nor your opinion make any difference, since no biblical command is violated. It would be sinful if I took the position that my conclusion is biblical and is God's word. It is not. What then are the reasons for my conclusion that Acts chapter 11, verse 30 relates to the famine visit? 1. When Paul said that he would go up again, which is what he said, when he would go up again to Jerusalem, he was using a term that usually means second. 2, there were important differences between chapter 2 and chapter 15. Galatians 2 was a private visit. He saw only a couple of people, and that was it. While Acts 15 was a public visit, and all of the apostles were there. 3, there is no mention of the council's decrees, Acts 15, in Galatians 2. It doesn't mention anything about that Acts 15 event. Galatians 2 seems to indicate that no decrees had been added to Paul's gospel. But Acts 15, 23-29 gives the council's additional derivatives. My opinion, in case you haven't already decided, my decision is that the journey in Acts 11, 30 is the famine journey, and you are free to accept that one or the other one, and it will be no problem. Beginning in chapter 11 and verse 27, Luke recorded the coming of the prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch. Among them was Agabus, who told them of the famine, which led them to give funds to the poor, which led to the journey to Jerusalem. Galatians 2, 1-10. Did Paul say anything about Agabus and the famines, etc.? Absolutely not. Then how in the world can we make the conclusion? Well, it doesn't take a lot of thinking to understand that Paul had other things on his mind, such as dealing with the difficulties facing those in Galatia whom he had converted to his Savior. Thus ends this discussion with a strong desire that we will never have again take any length of time to to accomplish nothing. But I hope that it will help our understanding. Thank you very much.